Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Exodus as we are continuing here through our study in the Old Testament. Again, we've been traveling for coming on the last 14 years. Been traveling through the book of Exodus, the Bible. Boy, 14 years in Exodus would be a long time. But if anyone could do it, I could do it, huh? We have started actually in John, the Gospel of John, and went through Acts all the way through the New Testament, and have looped now around through Genesis and are here in Exodus. And it's certainly different than the New Testament, the Old, but it's certainly been rich. I notice our attendance has gone down since the New Testament, and that's kind of to be expected. But I want to say that it's so important for us to understand the history of the Old Testament. And there is so much here for us as Christians, as New Covenant believers, to learn. Because, you know, it's interesting when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be equipped, ready for every good work. You know, when he writes that, there is no New Testament put together. He's writing the New Testament. All Scripture is speaking of the Old Testament. And we are in chapter 32 tonight, if I didn't say that, but that's where we are, chapter 32. As you might be turning to Exodus 32, I want to read to us out of 1 Corinthians 10. Now, I've read this before in our study here in the Old Testament, but tonight especially, it's important because there's actually a verse here in 1 Corinthians 10 that is a quotation out of Exodus 32. But I want to remind us of how important it is for us to study this. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says here in verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware of all of our fathers who were under the cloud, all who passed through the sea, all who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all who ate of the spiritual food, and all who drank of the spiritual drink, for that drink of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So he's speaking about the Old Testament. He's speaking about the, as we call it, the Pentateuch, the first five books there. And he's saying these were those that partook of God's glory, of God's cloud, of the parting of the Red Sea. He calls it the baptism, the spiritual food, the manna that's coming down from heaven. We're already in that section there in Exodus 32. Later on, we'll see this rock that water comes forth. And he says, "But with most of these, God was not well pleased, for their bones were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples." Okay, now he's writing to a New Testament church, and he says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters." And here's our quotation: "As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, that these were written for our admonition, on who the end of the age has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, usually verse 12 and 13, those last two verses I read, we know, we were familiar with. But the context here is, listen, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our admonition. And so there is so much for us in these stories. Again, warnings of what not to do. Warnings of the judgment of God. And we're at one of those places tonight here in Exodus chapter 32. Let's begin here. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come make us gods that should go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now, again, let's set this in the right context here. Remember, Moses now has been, and it says there in chapter 24, verse 18, for 40 days and 40 nights, he's been up on the mountain. They're at the base. They're camped out at the base. And there has been clouds and thundering and lightning, and God has been speaking to Moses. Now, 40 days have gone on. And the people are weary of waiting. You know, impatience isn't a new problem just in our generation. People have always been very impatient, and often when it comes to God and God's kingdom, when it comes to the leadership here of the people of God, the people grew weary of waiting for the Word of God. They grew weary of waiting for God's way, if you would. Can I say it that way? It's God's doing. You know, it's like we need help here. Notice it says here that the people gathered together to Aaron. Now, Aaron obviously is the brother of Moses. But again, now we have been looking at what Aaron's going to do. Who Aaron is in the last few weeks that we've been studying really through the tabernacle. We've been studying through the furniture of the tabernacle, the priesthood of that tabernacle, the clothing of the priesthood, the sacrifices. It's been several chapters of this. It's all centered around this man named Aaron, who's going to be the high priest, right? He's going to be the spiritual leader of the people of God, of the children of Israel. His sons are going to be a part of that priesthood, and we're going to see the Levites are going to be, which is what Aaron is, a Levite from the tribe of Levi. They're going to be the priesthood. They're going to be those that are going to lead the people of God in a very spiritual way in the worship of God, and how they're going to be forgiven, how they're going to give God thanks and praise, and the whole thing. They are the worship leaders. They are the spiritual leaders. They are going to be the teachers and instructors. And here's the leader, Moses' brother, and they come to him. They gather together. And we find right away that Aaron is not a good leader at this point. At this point in his life, Aaron is not a good spiritual leader. But that intrigues me. Because God has already declared, and we know God's not going to go back on his word. God has already declared, knowing Aaron, you know that when God calls someone. And we talked about how that a man can't appoint himself, and even Hebrews talks about that to the priesthood, but they have to be chosen and called by God. So God calls this man who is going to fail greatly in the very starting line, if you would, of his ministry. Moses says, "I'll be back, take care of the people." He goes up on the mountain, he's seeking God. He's getting the commandment. I mean, he's not just sleeping up there. Fact, it says he didn't eat or didn't drink for 40 days. He's consumed by the presence of God, and he's receiving all of the laws, the blueprints of the tabernacle, everything. He's getting the Ten Commandments and all the laws that go with it to guide and to establish and to lead this nation. And Aaron is all he got to do is wait for me and make sure nothing wrong goes on down here, you know? Protect the people, keep them focused. And they gather together. I want you to watch how quickly Aaron buckles. There's pressure on Aaron here. Now, we've talked that the children of Israel are numbering somewhere in the millions. They are between 2 to possibly 2.5 to 3 million people camped out. That's a lot of people. And here's Aaron. And it says in verse 2, they come to Aaron and say, "You got to make us gods," in the end of verse 1. "Come make us a god that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, which is your brother, by the way, as for this Moses, the man who brought us, hey, we confess he's a great guy. He brought us up out of the land of Egypt, but we do not know what has become of him. I mean, maybe they think he's dead. God killed him on the mount. I mean, you know, it's a pretty awesome scene. Or he forgot about us. I don't know. He's not here, and we need gods. Realize this. Moses was the link between Yahweh and the people. They're thinking, hey, he's gone. So that link's gone. So let's move on here. Let's get this show on the road. And Aaron said to them, stop, listen to me. We need to be patient. We need to wait. We need to just trust the Lord. That's what he should have said, huh? That's not how it reads, is it? I mean, I'm just shocked at how quickly Aaron just responds, no argument, nothing, just break off the gold earrings which are on your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off their gold earrings which were on their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, a molten calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's just shocking, isn't it? I mean, it's shocking. Now, I want us to see this in the right perspective, because we can get excited right now here and kind of go off and go, they're worshiping idols here and they've forsaken Yahweh. It doesn't seem like from the language here that they are forsaking God, in at least in their understanding. Now, clearly, they're forsaking the Lord. They've already broken the Ten Commandments, huh? What's the second commandment? I shall make no other gods before me, any images to carve them in. But, okay, so they've already broken that. So I'm not saying they're not in sin, clearly. But here, Aaron sees this, and they say, this is the God that brought us. They want an image. They want to see something. It's the way they worship. Now, again, this is clearly connected to their Egyptian upbringing as slaves in Egypt, of the gods and idols. Now, realize this. They already know the Ten Commandments. Okay, Moses is getting them, but Moses had gotten them and had come back and had told them to them, and he went back to receive more from the Lord. So they know this already. Aaron knows this. Aaron knows better. But here they declare, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And so when Aaron saw it, and again, he should have been horrified. I mean, he made it. He fashioned it. He carved it with an engraving tool. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, and here's our quotation that we read earlier, and to drink, and rose up to play. Wow. Okay, I want you to see this. He says, tomorrow there's going to be a great celebration. So here's the high priest leading the people in worship, but it's kind of a mixture here. Well, it's something we would call syncretism. It's taking a little bit from this religion, a little bit from that. So they're taking a little bit from their pagan backgrounds. They're taking a little bit from what they've learned from Moses about Yahweh and about God. And they're kind of mixing them together. Big problem. We'll see what God thinks of it. But notice here, they're going to take and they're going to offer a burnt offering. This is what God has commanded them, you know, in the temple to do, or the tabernacle, to have a burnt offering. Remember the burnt offering? It's the morning and the evening sacrifice. We looked at it last week. It's that offering that's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's that offering that speaks of atonement. It's that offering that is a constant burning there in the court of the tabernacle. And then they bring the peace offering. Now, the peace offering we haven't yet touched. The peace offering is an offering that really is an offering that might be called, in some translations, I think it's the NIV translates it, the fellowship offering. There in Leviticus chapter 3, we find the description there of the peace offering. It's very similar, but it's an offering of thanksgiving. I think it's Leviticus chapter 7, verse 15 tells us that the peace offering is an offering of thanksgiving. But it was an offering that you would eat together. You would sacrifice the animal and then you would eat of that animal. And it was a sign of fellowship between you and those that were with you, usually your family, and the Lord. And that's why it says there, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so here's this offering that they're making to this image that in their minds they're saying, this is Yahweh. Notice they call him that. It says there in verse 5, so Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. That's the word Yahweh, to the Lord, not to some image, but the image is representing the Lord. Now, it's just sad. It's just sad. God has made it so abundantly clear that man is not to worship an image. And I mean, just to think about an image being worshipped is so ridiculous. Like, this is the God that brought you out? I mean, so this little calf here, this molten calf, this golden calf that you made, that your earrings were melted down. It's probably was carved out of wood and then overlaid with gold. And this is what brought you through the Red Sea? This is the one that in Egypt brought the plagues and destroyed Egypt? You've got to be kidding me. But you see, that's how we are as humans. That's how deceived we can be. You and I can look in and really judge these guys and say, what a bunch of clowns. What is wrong with them? But you know, in different ways, based on our makeup and our culture and the way we work, we do things that are somewhat similar to what they're doing here. You know, people, it's amazing how they'll add and build their own little Christianity. And how they so believe how that it's so right. And they just kind of forsake the Word of God. And they come up with ideas. People that talk about how they're Christians and committed to the Lord, but they have been hurt by the church, so they don't go to church. Okay, now that's building my own Christianity. Or how that it's okay for them to live with their girlfriend or their boyfriend. Now, church, don't think this is something that's outside even of the walls of our church. Because there's people who have been in our church that I've tried to get in and counsel with them. And I've sat several couples through the years I've sat down with. And they're living together. And they're telling me how it's of God. And they've got these amazing testimonies. How God has spoken to them. How much they love each other. And with tears and moving stories, and even at times they've quoted the Bible to me. And I'm just sitting there listening and thinking, Lord, give me the wisdom of how I'm going to break the news to them that you haven't spoken to them. And I know that because the Word of God is clear. It's clear. But we're married in God's eyes. And they start this whole thing. And it's like, we believe in God. And I ask them, do you believe in the Word of God? Oh yeah, we believe in the Word of God. We love the Lord. Well, okay, you believe in the Word of God and you're claiming to be a Christian, but do you see what you're doing? You said, oh no, we're married in the sight of God. And can you show me in the Bible where it just says you can just be married in the sight of God and live in sexual immorality, but not obey the laws of the land? Well, God has spoken to us. No, He hasn't. It's a real thing. It's a real thing that we as humans do, and we can be as genuine as we want. But we want to violate the scriptures because, hey, I'm sick of waiting. I'm saying, well, we don't have the money right now. And it's just, I realize there's some complications for you guys right now to get out of living together and to get right with God in this area. And there's going to be some financial complications there. And often that's a very real thing. But I just am here to tell you that we are very impatient in waiting to do it the right way. 40 days. They're just like, we're done. They will abandon Moses. They abandon all that God has done because they're waiting for Moses. They don't send anyone. Hey, someone want to go look for Moses? You know, maybe he needs help. They just abandon it all because they think this is right. And Aaron follows the people. A good leader doesn't follow the people, but follows the Lord. And true believers will follow the leader that's following the Lord. It's hard to be a leader. It's hard to stand up to people when they come in with their desires and their wants, and you know that they're not biblical. It's hard, but we must make a stand. And I thank God for Moses. Now, Moses is still on the mount. This is all going on. And the Lord, verse 7, says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now, I just love this. God speaking, "Moses, your people, no longer my people." You know, and it's classic with parents. I come home and one of my kids have really been bad for my wife. And your son, whoa, what happened to our son? He was our son this morning. And vice versa. You know, my wife goes on a women's retreat. Your kids. You know, I just think it's humorous. It is. And it's kind of warming that the Lord is dialoguing with Moses like this. I find a connection here and just an understanding. The Lord just says, "Moses, your people, whom you, not me, you brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." Note the word "quickly." And think about that. How impatient we are, how quick we are to turn to our own way. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath might burn hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make you a great nation." So God tells Moses, still on the mount, God says, "Moses, got a problem here." He says to Moses, "You got to go down to your people. They're down there. Let me tell you what they're doing, Moses." And God is upset. It says that his wrath is hot and it's burning against them. And God says, "Look at what they've done. They've made a molten calf. They're worshiping this calf. They're sacrificing to this calf, and they're giving glory to this calf as the one that brought them out of the land of Egypt." Realize how many of the Ten Commandments they've already violated. They're worshiping another god. They're building a carven image. That's Commandment 1 and 2. Commandment 3, they're taking the Lord's name in vain. They're giving glory to this calf. And so God is upset. But notice in verse 10, God says to Moses, "Let me alone." Now, God here is testing Moses very clearly. God needs to do this. God needs to say, "Your people, Moses, whom you brought out." He's testing Moses. See where Moses' heart is. God has no intention here to destroy the children of Israel. But God is testing Moses. And I love how he says, "Let me alone," like you could stop me. But to some degree, God's saying, "You could, Moses. You can't, but leave me alone, and this is what I'm going to do." And he's going to see, how is Moses going to respond? See, we're going to find out that Moses cares about something else than himself. You see, the children of Israel, they cared about themselves. Where is this Moses? We don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, "I want to be good and have favor in the sight of the people here. I don't want a riot on my hand. Maybe they'll try to stone me like they tried to stone my brother earlier." That happened. So he cared about himself. But you see, a true leader, and one that's going to truly be used of God and bring glory to God, has to be a person that is dead to self and has to be concerned about God, God's word, God's will, and God's name, God's glory. And so Moses responds to the Lord. God makes Moses a great offer. Realize, he had kind of a temptation laid out before him. "Hey, Moses, so leave me alone. My wrath's going to burn hot. I'm going to destroy him. But don't worry, I'll take care of you, Moses. You're going to be okay. I'm going to give you a great nation. You're going to be fine." And I don't know about you, if you and I were tested, maybe there's someone in your life that your wrath today is burning hot against. Maybe there's someone in your life that's really a problem. And what if God was to come to you today and say, I want you to know that I got a problem with them too. And I'm going to destroy them. Now just get out of my way. But don't worry, I'll take care of you. I don't know about you, but I've heard some murmuring Christians in my day. I've had some people that I thought, you know, it would be real nice if they just were gone somehow. And if that could be done all in the will of God and the love of God, that would be really nice. But you see, God's testing the sincerity of our love. God's testing where we are. And I don't know about you, but I think if I was Moses at this point, realize Moses puts up with a lot of garbage from these people way back in Egypt. Hey, what's he doing? He's sticking his neck out in Pharaoh's court, trying to get the people out. They're upset with him. And over, God takes care of Moses and ultimately brings him out. The people, when he's at the Red Sea, before it parts, he doesn't know it's going to part. The Egyptian army's on him. They're ready to stone him. They've got stones in it. We're going to kill this guy. And he's all, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He raises up his staff, parts the Red Sea. They all go through on dry land. God's done a good thing. Moses is now the hero for a short time until they're hungry. When they're hungry, they're upset with him. You know, I remember what we had in Egypt, the meat and the garlic and what do we got out here? And so God gives them food and God brings the manna and brings them to water and the whole thing. But every time something goes right, for a moment they're thankful to Moses. But every time something goes wrong, they're ready to kill the guy, take him out. I don't know about you, but at this point I'd be like, hallelujah, let the will of the Lord be done. Who am I to argue with God? Let you alone. You be alone. Hey, you take care of me. We're all good. But you see, that's what God's doing here. He's seeing where Moses is. And I want to tell you that I think Moses, from my study of God's word, is the greatest example of a shepherd in the Bible besides Jesus himself. What an example of selflessness. Example of intercession for others, of caring more about other people, and ultimately and chiefly about the Lord and His Word than anything else. It's like it's not even a subject of dialogue about Moses' future, about Moses' name, about Moses' life. It's always God's people and God's name. He is so focused in on that he's able to lead a murmuring multitude, which takes an incredible man. Now, later on, we'll learn here in the Pentateuch that Moses is named the meekest man on the earth. And he is right here. You see it. He's ready to take the lower seat. And so, verse 11, Moses responds, then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God. And says, so he's not like me. Lucky I wasn't Moses. They would have been all dead. Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you, notice he's calling your people. They were Moses. When God says it's your people, Moses, your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Now, this is interesting. I want you to catch this here because it'll be important as we read on. He says, God, why does your wrath burn hot? When you hear something sometimes about someone and you have a heart like Moses, there's such a great mercy and tenderness. You know, okay, well, yeah, they blew it. But be gracious. We will find when Moses sees it, it says that he will burn hot with wrath. But right now he's like, whoa, 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 God, wait, wait, wait. Why does your wrath burn hot? These are your people whom you brought out. So kind of combating the idea of your people, Moses, whom you brought out. Why should the Egyptians speak? Now here's Moses' reasons why God ought not to destroy. And here he's being tested and clearly passing the test. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. So his first reason is, what will the Egyptians say? What kind of testimony will you have, Lord? Remember, there are gods and goddesses all over the land of Egypt, and Yahweh is one who has risen up and who has conquered all of the gods and goddesses. Remember that all of the plagues were tied to God conquering a god, because those plagues were directly representing certain gods, gods that protected the sky, gods that protected the crops, the god of the waters. And God, Yahweh, was stronger and overpowered all of them. Ultimately to Pharaoh's army, who Pharaoh himself is a god. And now they're going to hear that you destroyed them in the wilderness. Now, this, I think, is important to understand that culturally and how they believed the pagan world at this time was that the gods that they worshipped could get angry at any moment, sometimes for a certain reason or for no reason, and wipe people out. That was their belief. So he's saying, well, look how they're going to view you, God. The Egyptians, the world. The world. You know, I'm brokenhearted today how Christians don't really care about how the world views the Lord based on the actions that we take in the church. That we need a revival there. That we need to be concerned. How does my life look to the world? What is my example to the world, to my neighbors around me? Because I'm a believer. And it's not just me and my little family, but I go to Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. I represent that church, which represents the name of Jesus. And I want to represent his name rightly. See, we have a lot to learn from Moses here. Secondly, in verse 13, he says here, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's calling God to remember his word. Hold on, Lord. You can't do that. Because you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and as it says, Israel, your servant, to whom you swore by your own self. Note that. God, you swore by no other name is greater to swear by, so he swore by himself. He swore by your name and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So again, he says, Lord, how's this going to look to the Egyptians? Lord, if your anger burns hot. And secondly, Lord, how is this going to reflect your promises, your commandments, your word? You're not going to be looked at as a faithful God. And so, God, I plead with you, Moses is saying, spare these people. Boy, do we need intercessors today in the church that will rise up in the time we live. We live in a time where we have liberal leaders. You realize Aaron was a liberal leader? This time Aaron was completely liberal. I mean, he just forsook the commandments of God and said, okay, yeah, we'll compromise here to please the people. That's what we have today. In the church, we have people compromising to please the people. We have churches that are compromising the Word of God, sidelining the Word of God so that people won't leave the church, so people will come to the church, so their budgets will stay strong, so these things will happen. And they're not willing to say, no, this is wrong. They're not willing to say homosexuality is wrong. They're not willing to do those things. They're compromising. They're, well, we can't judge, we can't. And they're sidelining the Word of God. And it's so important for us to remember the promise. That's why we're studying tonight. My prayer for you that you're going to get equipped in the Word of God, that I can encourage you tonight to get into the Word of God, because there is so much compromise today that is coming against the people of God, and we need to stand up. And if we stand up, we're not going to be accepted by all. We live in a time in our country where we are the minority, where we are looked at as the fundamentals, the Bible, you believe in the Bible. I was listening to one of those conservative radio programs, and the guy's talking to about Sarah Palin. There's a big talk right now on the radio. They're just talking about her Christian background, and she believes in the Bible. And then the guy says, listen, I'm a Christian, and I about had a cardiac arrest. He says, I'm a Christian, but God knows that no one can take the Bible literally today in our culture. And that's so outdated. And then he went on to say three more times, I'm a Christian. And I just wanted to say, no, you're not. And would you stop saying that? You could say you believe some of the Bible when it fits your theology, when it fits your lifestyle, but you're not an evangelical Christian. You don't believe the Bible. What is your Christianity built on? Again, it's syncretism. It's a little of that. We'll take a little of that. It's okay, you know. Well, we can't judge people. You know, the Muslims, let's pray with them. And you know, the Buddhist, and what's wrong with a couple living together before marriage? Times have changed. You get current with the times. People want to, you know, a man wants to marry a man. It's okay. It's okay. You can't take that so literally there now in Romans chapter 1. And this is the world we live in. This is the world we live in. And who's going to intercede? And, you know, I can see God just saying, just stand back. I'm going to wipe out America. And God is looking. He's not looking to wipe people out. God's looking for people to stand up and proclaim truth and lead people back to the truth and people to pray and people to intercede. And so verse 14, so the Lord relent from doing harm, which he had said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablet was written on both sides. On one side and on the other side, they were written. Now the tablet was the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablet. Notice the emphasis here on God's very finger wrote on this tablet. It's awesome. Moses, I want you to see the picture. Moses is coming down the mountain bearing the very inspired Word of God, written by the finger of God. He comes, he's carrying these two tablets written on both sides. And it says, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, remember they're having a feast. Remember what verse 6 says, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rise up to play. And he said to Moses, this is the noise of war in the camp. But he said, Moses knew what was going on. He meets Joshua halfway down the mount. If you remember, Joshua was waiting for him, didn't go with him to the presence of God, but was waiting somewhere there on the mount. And Moses said, this is not the noise of those who shout in victory, nor is it the noise of those who cry in defeat, but the voice of those who sing that I hear. It's not war. It's partying. It's a feast. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. Now, the word here, dancing, in the context of that they sat down and ate and drank and rise up to play, is, and every scholar I read, and I read several of them, all relate this to some kind of a sexual immorality, whether it's the act itself or it's just a very provocative kind of sexual dancing. It's the pagan way. It's the way pagans worship their gods. Moses, can you imagine? He sees a golden calf. He's got in his hands the Ten Commandments. And he sees them dancing. So Moses, note the phrase, anger became hot. Remember before, he's like, God, why are you so upset? Now all of a sudden he's so upset after he just interceded for the people. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. I would say he's a little hot. I mean, he's got, this is a good example of righteous indignation. He's just provoked in his spirit. He is just so angered that he does what? He throws the tablets down on the ground and they break. And obviously, here you have a picture of the broken commandments. And that's what I love about the Old Testament. Often it gives us physical pictures of what's going on spiritually. And I mean, here Moses at once, he breaks all 10 commandments. They're broken. These are precious tablets. These are tablets that God wrote with his own finger. Moses is so upset over the disobedience of the children of Israel. He throws it down. He grabs this calf. And it says, and again, remember, it's overlaid with gold and it's probably wood underneath. And he burns it. He grinds the gold that's left to powder. And he spreads it over the water. And he makes the children of Israel drink it. I mean, he is just infuriated. And Moses said to Aaron, after he does this, he says to Aaron, what did this people do to you? He's just thinking, boy, Aaron, what did you go through down here? What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? He's just fed everyone the water with the ashes of their God. What kind of a God can you burn, grind up, and drink? But that's what they did. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. Now remember, he's talking to his brother. Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. It's too late. You know the people that they are set on evil. Now Aaron is going to do what we all do, and that is called blame shift. Shift the blame to someone else. Started back in the Garden of Eden. The woman you gave me, God, she made me do it. And God goes to the woman, it's the devil, you know, that serpent, he made me do it. And we are always ready to justify why we weren't so bad, but boy, let me tell you about these people, they are bent on evil. They are just an evil. I mean, I'm righteous, but they are evil. And they forced me into this. So they said to me, verse 23, make us gods that should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That's what they said to me. And I said to them, whoever has gold, let him break it off. Well, at least he's honest here at this point. Isn't that how it always starts? Our story starts with a little truth. And then we just start to kind of exaggerate. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Thank you. Well, what a joke. I mean, one of the most pitiful justifications in the Bible. I mean, if you're looking for, hey, when someone just, you know, I don't know what happened. I mean, they broke it off. I just put it in, and almost like maybe it was God. Because just how comes this calf all carved and tooled and amazing, done. Oh, goodness, Aaron. And isn't that how sometimes we even begin to believe in our own minds as we begin to go through something and feel pressure and feel like we got to do something and we start compromising and then we get deceived ourselves. And that's what happens. Beware of compromise because it brings deception. And it brings us to a point of not realizing, you know what, I'm violating, and now I'm justifying what I'm doing because I'm in a situation or other people are saying stuff like Aaron could have said, there's pressure on me, and now I'm justifying what I'm doing, and now I sound really stupid. I mean, really ridiculous to anyone that's coming in going, and so you just put the gold in the fire and pow, poof, out came this calf. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, this is a sad testimony of Aaron. For Aaron had not restrained them, note the phrase, to their shame among their enemies. Wow, that's heavy. The people were, because Aaron didn't restrain them, because Aaron didn't discipline them, because Aaron didn't correct them, because Aaron didn't rebuke them. Church, let me tell you, there is a time to rebuke when someone is in sin. And the Bible is clear about it. God is clear. God does that. You know, people say, well, God's a loving God. God is a loving God, but God calls us to holiness. And God's going to rebuke. I mean, Moses just made him drink the water spread with the ashes and powder of the golden calf. God's like, I'm going to destroy him. And we'll see here Moses takes some action of discipline, and it's pretty severe. And I would suggest to you that it wouldn't be so severe if Aaron in the beginning would have taken some action of discipline. In the New Testament, we find it being called church discipline, and we find that Paul calls out to say, remove the wicked man from among you. Rebuke him and separate him from the church. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his soul might be saved. This is something that we need to really realize today, because everyone today is, the buzzword for the last 5-10 years has been tolerance. We just want to tolerate everyone, just get along, and we add God to that. And we throw on God's love, and we just tolerate, and it's okay, and everyone can just kind of do what they want and come to church, and everything's okay, and we're just all happy, and we're not. And what's going to happen is a severe judgment's going to have to fall. And God is calling the leadership of the church to restrain the people from immorality and from sin and from idolatry. Sometimes we get offended by that. Our pride rises up. We get offended. We go, why did the pastor say that? And why did that person say that? And I just want to really encourage us tonight that when someone corrects us, that we really want to take it to heart. We want to be humble. Maybe they're wrong, but we want to go to the Word. And we want to search our hearts. So easily we put up walls, we defend ourselves, and God's going to have to deal with us in a more severe way. Moses stood in the entrance of the camp, and he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. Moses is calling him out. He's calling out. He says, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Wow. And we read that, in a surface reading of that, we're, whoa, where's the grace? Where's the forgiveness? And we need to realize that Moses does, first of all, he says, hey, if you want to serve God, if you're on God's side, come on out. Okay, that's a time of repentance. You can come out right now. Your life can be spared. Now, what's amazing here is those that came out, A, are going to be the priesthood. Praise God that we see some hope here for the priesthood. Those that came out are now going to exercise the authority of God and the discipline of God. And that's not going to be easy. When you separate yourself from the world, God is going to call you to do things that at times are difficult to do. God is going to call us to stand when maybe we don't want to. And we might need to stand even against, notice what it says, your brother, your companion, and your neighbor. You might need to stand up against those who are so close to you. Those that are so near as neighbors to you, even those that are friends and companions of yours. So from family to neighbor to friends, he says, show no partiality. Exercise judgment. And God is making a statement here. Even as in the New Testament, remember, the nation is beginning. Remember, in the New Testament, God makes a radical statement in Acts chapter 5 with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they lied and were playing the hypocrite. And Peter calls them out and God strikes them dead. It was very severe, very severe. Now, God hasn't struck everyone dead who's ever lied to the Holy Spirit since that day. Because if he has, I wonder how many of us, well, how big the church would be. But what is God doing there? God is making a statement of righteousness and what he's calling us to. We need to hear that. We need to see that. And there are times God will call us. And obviously in the New Testament, God calls us to go in with a sword and to correct with God's word and correct. And that's what we find here. These are the priests. We are the priesthood. We've learned that already, all of us that are believers. And so the sons of Levi did according, I read that, to the word of the Lord, 3,000 fail. Verse 29, then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord. Okay, we're not done. We dealt with the sin. Now I want you to separate yourself now to the Lord, that He might bestow upon you a blessing this day. Consecrate, set apart. You got to be set apart. And God wants to bless you for every man who has opposed his son and his brother. So now the Levites, it's time to get consecrated. It's time to separate yourself. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He's talking to all the people. You guys have sinned a great sin. Perhaps the Lord's going to, I can make some kind of atonement. Let me go find out. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, notice again, now Moses is leaving them. Remember they're complaining, where did he go? Now he's leaving again because of their sin. And so now I will go up and try to make atonement. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Now, obviously, God already knew that. He told Moses that before he came. But notice in prayer, it's just kind of establishing this. This is why I'm here, Lord. This is what the people have done. What is this? It's not telling God anything new. Catch this here. But it's confessing the wrong that's been done. It is so important for you and I. It's the New Testament, 1 John tells us, confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you. You say, well, God knows my sin. God's going to forgive me. You know, I'm sorry. Can I say this? You need to confess your sin for you. It's healthy. It's healthy. Now, Moses here is trying to confess all the people's sin. We're going to see God is requiring us to confess our sins. Why does God want me to confess my sin? Because He wants me to suffer the guilt. No, because God knows that I need to confess I'm wrong. You're right. I need to change. You see, confession is the beginning of repentance. Don't ever think those two are the same. Repentance isn't a word spoken. Confession is. Confession is to, the Greek word is to say the same, which means to agree. I agree with you. Yes, amen. It's to say, it's a verbal spoken word that says, I've done this and it is wrong and I know it's wrong in your sight, God. I confess it. I agree with you. Repentance is an action. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. Two separate things need to go together. I believe confession will precede repentance often. As I begin to confess my sin, and realize I'm wrong and God's word says this and I'm doing something that's violating God's word and I confess, God, that you're right and I'm wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar, as the scripture says. You're right on, God, and I'm not, and I need help. And now, God, what do I do? Now I need to change. Now I'm ready to repent. So healthy. So right. So Moses confesses the people's sins. Verse 32, it says, yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. This idea in verses 32 and 33 is very important. First of all, notice what God is saying. God is saying, no, I'm not going to forgive their sins. God is saying, Moses, you can't confess the sins of the nation and me forgive them. I will hold each man accountable for what he does. And I would say this to you and I clearly in the New Testament, if you confess your sins, God's faithful. I can't confess your sins for you. God is not into this idea of someone else confessing your sins. Even here in the Old Testament, even with the high priest and all the stuff we've been studying, I want you to see that as a very innate character of God. People will be held accountable for their sin individually and personally. That's powerful. Now, what does he mean by blot out? Obviously, Moses says, if you won't, you see Moses' heart, if you won't forgive him, so he's kind of gotten over his anger, you know, his righteous anger, and he's moving on to Lord, please forgive them. And he says, then blot out my name. And God says, I'm not going to blot your name out because you haven't sinned. And you can't take their sin on you. But I am going to blot their name out. Now, what is the book here? It doesn't say the book of life. And there's not much time left, but there's two options. There's obviously the option of this is the book of life, which is basically saved or not saved. Written in heaven, Revelation talks about the book of life. And then in the Old Testament, there are different kinds of books. There's the book of the living, which is a book of those. It's like a record book. It's a physical book. Those that are alive. Every single scholar and commentator that I read on this passage all believe that it's in reference to the book of the living, which means this, that God, when he says, I'm going to blot their name out of the book of the living, it means I'm going to judge them and they are not going to live their full life. They're going to suffer early death. And Moses is saying, Lord, then let me. God says, no, you didn't sin. I'm not going to make you suffer an early death. Now, again, there are many scriptures, a couple of them. Psalm 69, verse 28 says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. In Isaiah 4, verse 3, it says that there is a record among the living in Jerusalem. These are records they kept. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 9, God rebukes the false prophets and he says, nor will they be written in the record of the house of Israel. There's a record book, meaning it's like a census, which Moses is saying, don't let them die, Lord. And God says, they're going to suffer. Now, we see the context that confirms that. It says, now therefore go, verse 34, and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you, which is the land of Israel. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in that day when I visit for punishment, in that day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And so as you look at the context, it would seem to lean towards a physical punishment, some kind of plague besides the 3,000 that died. God is going to deal with them in a very severe way and people are going to lose their lives. Now, it doesn't state a plague and he says, when I visit them, it just says God's going to plague them or plagues them. This is a reference, very possibly, to the wilderness wanderings, all the plagues, and ultimately, none of these people are going to go into the promised land. I mean, already, before they get to the Canaan, and they got Joshua and Caleb and the spies, and God bans them from the land and says, your children are going to come in. Already, they're basically blown it before they even get to that point. And so God is saying, there is consequences to sin. Listen, the New Testament says the same thing. A man shall reap what he sows. If he sows the flesh, he will reap of the flesh corruption. If he sows the Spirit, he'll reap of the Spirit everlasting life. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. It's important for us to not think that because God is a God of love and God is forgiving that we can just do whatever we want. That's not Christianity. That's not the grace of God. But that God is going to deal with sin. God is a righteous God. And God says, I want to bless you. And notice Moses, separate yourself, consecrate yourself. He says to the Levites, because God wants to bless you. You walk with God, there's blessing. You don't walk with God, you don't do it God's way. You reject his word, you make up your own religion, you make up your own faith. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be consequences. And church, it's important for us to stay near to the Lord. You know, there's such a lack today in the church of holiness. Such a lack of really seeking God and doing the right thing. Because there's so many people around us compromised. And there's so much justification we can make. But when we get into the Word of God and the Word of God gets into us, we're reminded once again, oh, hold on, I can't compromise. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And God is calling me to a holy life. And God is calling you and I to holy living. I pray that those of us that are hearing this message right now, that we have that heart. And if there's areas in our lives that are unholy and areas that are filled with compromise, you might think you're getting away with it. You might think everything's going okay. But I'm here to tell you that God sees it all. And there is no doubt about it that God is going to deal with you because he's a righteous God, because he loves you. And that is that sin, that compromise, it's only hindering you and hurting you. God is calling his church to revival. God is calling us to himself. And so as we pray here and close this up, I want us to, and those of us that are going to stick around for some worship and communion, I want to remember that communion is for that thing, to confess our sins, examine ourselves, see where we are. Where is there compromise? Don't take communion and just come up and take communion, but come forward tonight and say, God, search me and try me. Show me where I'm compromised. David prayed, show me my wicked way and lead me in the way everlasting. But show me where I'm in error. Show me where I'm wrong. Because I want to be right. How many of us tonight want to be surrendered? How many of us have our hearts that are like this, like, Lord, convict me? Because when you're afraid of conviction, it means you're in compromise. If you're afraid God's going to show you something, you're going to have to repent, and you don't want to. Conviction is a wonderful thing. It's God's loving hand in our life saying, hey, let's turn over here. You're going the wrong way. It's a beautiful thing. I sure would rather be convicted and then confess and repent in the sanctuary than have to go through the storm and be chastened. And then ultimately be broken and be in a big pile of a heap and God have to try to put me back together because I couldn't get it from the Word. I had to be broken by God. Listen, God will break us. Let him break us by the sweetness of his Spirit, by that gentle and still small voice just calling us to rightness and to walk with him. Because the other way of brokenness is a hard road. None of us want to go down it. Let us heed the Lord. Let us hear the Lord. And let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith tonight. Amen? Amen. Father, we do just thank you, God, for your word, Lord. It is so right, so clear, Lord, not to be, Lord, questioned. God, not to be, Lord, confusing, but just to be clear, righteous and unrighteous, your way, your commandments, your word, the world's way, our justifications and compromises, seemingly so life would be easier, but ultimately, Lord, if we're going to ultimately walk with you, it's going to be a lot harder. It's going to be the loss of life. God, we pray that you would help us to draw near and close to you tonight. We bless you, Father, and praise you. Bless, Lord, our time of worship now. Help us to confess. Help us to turn. I pray for those of us that will come tonight to take communion, that we might get right, that we might examine, that you might put some heavy conviction where it's needed. And God, as a church tonight, we welcome that. We need revival. And we ask that you would do your work. We praise you, Lord, and thank you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.